Wow, thank you, choir. How wonderful. And thank you, Dr. Milliken, for a wonderful, God-blessed, heaven-blessed message today. And I'm delighted to be back to my second home. Thank you so much for your hospitality and graciousness. They asked me earlier if I had a text for the message. And this is going to be a rambling kind of sermon, so I don't have just one text, so just stay tuned if you will. I want to speak on sins against the Holy Spirit. In recent days, the question has been asked, is God male or female? And they said, it's not fair to women for God to be a male. That's stupid. That's like saying it was not fair to my mother for my father to be a man. And then there's some who contend that God is gender neutral. In fact, I wrote an editorial earlier this year about the Episcopalian Diocese in Washington, D.C. They had a convocation, and as a part of that convocation, they had a business meeting. And in the business meeting, they voted to take all masculine nouns referring to God out of the Book of Common Prayer. But I'm here to tell you, first of all, today, that God is male. I mean, after all, Jesus taught his disciples to pray like this, "Our Father, which art in heaven." On many occasions, he referred to God as his Father, and on the cross, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Jesus is male. I mean, I get an idea about that. He was circumcised on the eighth day. The Holy Spirit is a male. He is not referred to as an it. The masculine pronoun is used with reference to the Holy Spirit throughout the Bible. And so we know that the Trinity is male. Now, let me give you a little bit of history. In 200 AD, there was a man by the name of Sabellius. He is defined by the historians as a brilliant heretic. I personally think that's an oxymoron, but anyway, he's described as a brilliant heretic, and his purpose was to show forth that the Holy Spirit was a force, an influence, a manifestation, an energy, like a law or a motion, but not a person. And then along came Tertullian, and Tertullian was a converted lawyer. That's almost an oxymoron too, but anyway. And his purpose was to defend the personality of the Holy Spirit, and he referred to God as a person. Now, that was not particularly used very much in his day because most people thought that God was so magnificent, so omnipotent, so otherworldly that he should not be referred to as a person. But Tertullian wanted to show forth the personality of the Holy Spirit and declare that God was a person. And of course, in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, it says that Jesus Christ is the express image of God's person. So we didn't have a problem there. But you know, sometimes language fails. Language fails to describe or is insufficient to describe the indescribable, immeasurable, infinite glory and majesty of God himself. So sometimes language is just not sufficient to describe God. But I'm here to tell you that God is a person. Jesus Christ is a person. The Holy Spirit is a person. He is at work in this world today. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, we see that he moves and works. In John chapter 16, we discover in verse 13 that he guides the believer into all truth. In John 16, verses 8 through 11, he convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. In John chapter 16, verses 13 and 14, he points us to Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 63, verse 10, we discover that the Holy Spirit can be vexed. In Acts 7:51, we discover that the Holy Spirit can be resisted. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, he has knowledge of all things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10, he searches all things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4, 7, and 11, he divides out gifts to the church severally as he will. In Ephesians 4:30, we discover that he can be grieved. In Hebrews 3, 7, and 8, and Revelation 22:17, he tries to urge us to trust Jesus Christ as our Savior. So the Holy Spirit is at work in this world today. He is a person. And we can sin against the Holy Spirit. First of all, let me say that we can lie to the Holy Spirit. If you want to turn to a passage, you can turn to Acts chapter 5. And I want to read a number of verses here that give the narrative about how a couple lied to the Holy Spirit. You're familiar with this story. But in Acts chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, "But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered her, "Tell me whether ye sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yea, for so much." Then Peter said unto her, "How is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry thee out." Then fell she down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. And by the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And the believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. Now here we have the narrative of Ananias and Sapphira bringing their gift to the church in Jerusalem. Apparently, revival tides were running high. God was working. The Holy Spirit was moving. People were being born into the kingdom of God. And not only were their souls being saved, but their pocketbooks were being converted. And we discover, you know, that true conversion affects not only you personally, but it affects your community, it affects your home, it affects your business, it affects your finances. But you know, there are a lot of men who want their soul to be saved, and they're happy to have a home reserved for them in heaven, but they're not too excited about living a heavenly life on this earth. They may be willing to stand up in church and sing "Jesus Paid It All," but they're perfectly willing to let it rest at that because they don't want to pay anything themselves. But now, in this story, we discover in the last verses of chapter 4 of Acts, Barnabas, also known as the son of consolation, had a parcel of land. He sold it. He brought all of the proceeds from the sale of his land to the church and gave it as a gift. It was a generous gift. It was a praiseworthy gift. And the news of his gift apparently began to circulate throughout the Christian community. Ananias and Sapphira heard about it, and they thought that maybe they should get in on the activity because they had a parcel of land. They met and they decided to sell their parcel of land. But unlike Barnabas, they weren't going to give all of the money from the sale of the land to the church. They were going to keep back part for themselves, but they were going to pretend as if they were giving it all to the church. Have you ever done anything like that? Have you ever known anyone who did anything like that? Maybe you have, only maybe just a little bit differently. Maybe you stood up in church and you said, "Jesus is my Lord." Or maybe you sung a song like, "Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise." But you didn't really mean it. You did something similar to what Ananias and Sapphira did. Well, Ananias had the money that he was going to give to the church, went to wherever the apostles were, was met by Peter, and Peter had spiritual intuition. He had the spirit of discernment. And as Ananias was giving the gift, Peter decided to ask him a question. And he said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself?" And in that moment, Ananias knew that he had been discovered. And Peter underscored the statement by saying, "You've not lied to men, you've lied to God." And you remember what happened? He fell down dead on the spot. Now, the truth of the matter is that when he fell down dead, some of you may think that he just maybe had a panic attack that evolved into a heart attack and he died. No, God killed him. Now, that may offend your spiritual sensibilities, but listen, you're never more like the devil than when you tell a lie. And a religious lie is the worst kind of lie. And I think that in the beginning of the infant church, God wanted to show the world what he thought about hypocrisy and what he thought about those who profess an allegiance to Christ, which they do not really possess. And so he died on the spot. Now, 3 hours later, Sapphira comes. She has no idea what has happened to her husband. I think maybe she came just to get in on the praise that she thought she was going to get from she and her husband giving so much money to the church. But the first person that she meets is Peter. And Peter begins to ask her the same series of questions that he asked to Ananias. And he discovers that her story is the same as the story told by Ananias. And he says, "Why have you agreed together to tempt the Holy Spirit? Behold, the feet of the men who have just buried your husband are at the door, and they shall carry you out." And she drops down dead as well. And the Bible says, great fear came upon all the church and as many as heard these things. Now, let me tell you something. I believe today the church needs to have a great fear for God. We need to have an awesome, wholesome awe and reverence for Almighty God. A great church is filled with great fear. And I believe that the greatest need of the modern church today is to have an old-fashioned fear and reverence for Almighty God. You know, your attitude about church is going to be reflected in your approach to the worship services. It's going to be reflected in what you do during the week as you move towards Sunday. It's going to be It's going to be shown forth in what you do on Saturday night before you come to church on Sunday morning. It's going to be reflected in your conversations once you get on the church campus. It's going to be reflected, I believe, in the way you dress. I believe it's going to be reflected in whether or not you bring your Bible. I believe it's going to be reflected in whether or not you bring your tithes and your offerings. It's also going to be reflected in how you listen to the sermon and how you respond to the invitation. It's going to be reflected in how you enter into the prayer time and how you engage in the song service. You see, we need to have a holy, awesome fear for Almighty God. This is so very important in this day in which we live. So here are Ananias and Sapphira, both dead. Fear has come upon all the church. And it says in verse 13 that durst no man join himself to them. You say, well, now what does that mean, preacher? Well, that means that people fought twice before they joined this church. It means that they realized that this was a holy church. They didn't join this church lightly. You say, well, do they not get any more members? Yeah, they got a lot more members eventually. Because in verse 14 it says, believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. In other words, when people looked at this church in Jerusalem, they saw that the people had a reverence, a respect, a fear for Almighty God. And I believe if you were to invite someone to come to your church and they could sense a reverence and a fear from God, they would say that Morningside Baptist Church means business for God. It's not like anything we've seen lately, and we want to be a part of that kind of church. So don't lie to the Holy Spirit. Don't sing, "My Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine, for thee all the follies of sin I resign," unless you really mean it. Don't lie to the Holy Spirit. Number two, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, the Bible says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption." Now, I want to take you back some time, because when I was a young pastor, I preached a sermon on the birds teach us the Trinity. It was a topical sermon. My text was Ecclesiastes 10:20. And that verse says, "The birds of the air shall carry the voice. And let them that hath wings tell the matter." And in that sermon, I compared God to the eagle. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 11 and 12, it says, "As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings, so the Lord alone will lead thee." Now, an eagle will build its nest in a place that is inaccessible to man. And high on a lofty crag or cliff will the eagle build its nest. And God, like the majestic eagle, is for the most part inaccessible to man. In fact, in John 1:18, the Bible says, "No man has seen God at any time." God is magnificent, but he is invisible and almost unapproachable, except, of course, through his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, another thing about the eagle is that the eagle will teach her young to fly by pushing them one at a time out of her nest when they get of a certain age. For example, the mother eagle will feel that it's time for one of her eaglets to begin to fly, so she'll push that one eaglet out of the nest, and she will observe that eaglet as it begins to plummet toward the ground. And the eaglet becomes frightened and realizes that death is imminent because the ground is getting closer and closer. And so that little eaglet will begin to spread its wings to fly. And by a bit of simple maneuvering, it will halt its flight and may even ascend for a few seconds But the wings are untested and all of a sudden they fold up. And the plummet continues. But high on that nest, the mother eagle is observing her young. And as that eaglet begins to fall to the ground, all of a sudden she'll stretch her mighty and powerful wings. And in a matter of seconds, she can cover hundreds of yards. And she'll swoop down and she'll catch that young eaglet on her wings to keep it from falling to its death. God said to Moses on Mount Sinai, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bear you on eagle's wings to bring you to myself." God is like the mighty eagle. In that sermon, I said Jesus Christ is like a hen. In Matthew 23:37, Jesus said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how I would have gathered thee together as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but you would not." Now, I think we can rightly say that a chicken probably is the most common of all birds. And whereas maybe you have not seen an eagle, I would dare to say that all of you have seen a chicken at some time or another. And whereas the Bible says no one has seen God at any time, when Jesus was on this earth, there were thousands upon thousands of people that saw him. In Matthew 9:35, it says he went to all the cities and villages of Galilee. Josephus, the Jewish historian, says there are 200 cities in Galilee at that time, and each of them must have had at least 15,000 people. Simple mathematics will tell you that that's 3 million people, and Jesus went to all those towns and villages. It's possible that hundreds of thousands of people saw Jesus. He preached to thousands on several occasions. And so there's a sense in which Jesus is like the hen, very visible. Everyone on his pathway in Galilee saw him when he was on this earth. Now, whereas no one has seen an eagle, many have seen Jesus Christ, and we today can come into contact with him through a personal experience because he invites us to come under his wings of mercy and grace. Maybe you heard the story about the barnyard that was on fire. The barn was burned to the ground and other buildings in the farmyard. And the day after the massive fire, there were some men walking through the barnyard. They saw a charred mass on the ground, and one of them tipped it over with his foot. And out came 5 golden chicks. Just so happened that that mother hen realized that the fire was sweeping across the barnyard and would destroy her little chicks, and so she gathered them under her wings and she gave her life in order for them to be spared. That's exactly what Jesus Christ did for us. He came to draw men to himself. He gave his life a ransom for many. He said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." So, whereas the eagle represents God, the hen represents Christ. And the dove represents the Holy Spirit. In John 1:32, when John records about the baptism of Jesus, he said, "The Holy Spirit descended like a dove and abode upon him." Now, you would not typically see a chicken in the house. But in those days, you would see a dove in the house because a dove was the preferred pet. Today, I guess dogs are the preferred pet. But in that day, dogs were undomesticated. They were wild. They were mongrels. But many a family would have a dove for a pet. And some of the scholars that I have read said that a dove is very temperamental. It gets upset easily. It is grieved easily. And so the owner of a dove might take the dove when it was upset and pet that dove and hold it close to his chest, or perhaps even in some cases put it under his robe and give it the attention that it deserved. We all have heard that the dove is the mother heart of God. or the Holy Spirit is the mother heart of God. The Holy Spirit is easily grieved. The Holy Spirit is temperamental and easily upset. When I was 10 years of age, I had just trusted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. And a few weeks after that, I happened to be playing baseball in our front yard with some of the neighborhood kids. And somebody threw me a strike right down the middle of the plate. And I hit a line drive that went directly into our neighbor's windshield and broke his windshield. And I did what any 10-year-old boy would do. I ran. In fact, we all ran. I ran in front of our neighbor's house, ran around the back of his house, went in our back door, and was confident that no one had seen what happened. I knew my mother was in the house, but I didn't know where she was, and she did not see me come in, so far as I knew. But I had not been in the house very long until there was a knock at our door, and our neighbor was knocking on the door. My mother went to the door and said, "Ms. Harris," and he said, "Ms. Harris, here's a baseball that was stuck in my windshield. Do you have any idea who might have broken my windshield playing baseball?" And she said, "Just a minute, sir. Let me find out." And she came into my bedroom where I didn't think she knew where I was. And she said, "Son, do you know anything about Mr. Epley's broken window?" I said, "No, ma'am. I have no idea." My mother went back to the door and spoke to the lady, and I could hear her say, you take care of your broken window and we'll find the money to pay for it. And he left, and the next thing I heard was my mother weeping. I couldn't stand to hear my mother weep because I had heard her weep before when my dad went off into service, the Second World War, and on other occasions. And so I rushed into the living room where my mother was seated on the couch and she was weeping. I said, "Mom, what is the matter?" She said, "Son, I was looking out the window when you hit the ball and broke Mr. Epley's windshield. Didn't upset me that you were playing ball. It didn't upset me that you broke his windshield. The thing that upset me is you lied about it." Her heart was broken. And then she said, "You're a new Christian. You can do better than that." She couldn't have given me a lashing that would have hurt more than for me to hear her say that she was disappointed in me as a new Christian telling a lie, an open, flagrant lie just like that. The Bible says the Holy Spirit has sealed us unto the day of redemption. If you're a Christian, you bear His trademark. You bear His brand. And that simply means that you are His, and He's committed to you and to me. And when we sin, when we transgress God's laws, when we allow our imagination to dwell on lustful things, when we put the things of this world before the things of God, when we're motivated by greed and covetousness, when the sins of the Spirit, pride and jealousy and strife and envy and bitterness creep into our lives, it breaks the heart of God. It breaks the Holy Spirit's heart. So do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Number three, you can sin against the Holy Spirit not only by lying to Him and not only by grieving Him, but by quenching Him. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 19, it says, "Quench not the Spirit." That's that section in the last chapter of Thessalonians where it says, "Pray without ceasing." And it says, "Rejoice evermore." And one of those little pithy statements there is, "Quench not the Spirit." Now in the Bible, the Spirit is also symbolized by fire. And the word "quench" carries the idea of putting out a fire. I believe that at that time in Thessalonica, God was mightily at work, and the Holy Spirit was moving, and the church was growing. But there were some people in the church, apparently, who did not like the obvious manifestations of the Holy Spirit, and they were trying to stifle or suppress the work of the Holy Spirit. They were pouring water on the Holy Spirit. They were quenching the Holy Spirit. Those of you who are preachers know how that happens sometimes. I can remember when I was at Eastside Baptist Church, we had three services, and sometimes when I had an opportunity, I would, after the first or second service, I would rush into the pastor's study and go to the restroom or get a drink of water, and then I would come out. There'd be somebody waiting for me, and they would say something like this: "Pastor, there's a misprint in the bulletin today." Now, that's the first thing you want to hear when you're getting ready to go back and preach the third sermon for the morning. Or they could. We had one huge chandelier in the middle of the church, and on one occasion they said, "Pastor, did you know there's a light bulb out in the chandelier?" Right before I preached. And almost every Sunday or two, somebody would come between the service and say, "Pastor, it is as cold as ice in here. You could keep meat in this place. Who is in charge of the thermostat?" We had 22 staff members, but I was the one that they wanted to talk to about the thermostat. But here's the worst. One Sunday, the choir was singing the anthem before I preached. And an usher came up, and they were about through with the anthem. And an usher came up and handed me a piece of paper and said, "Please announce this." And I looked on the piece of paper, and it said, "Civic Honda has the lights on." We probably had 60 people in our church that drove Civic Hondas. I said, "Wait just a minute." I said, "What do you want me to do about this?" They said, "We want you to announce it." I said, "If I announce it, there'll be 60 people that will leave before I preach." He said, "Well, what are you going to do?" I said, "I'm not going to do anything. You take this. You know the car. You stand by that car with jumper cables when the service is over, and you start the car if it dies." You heard about the guy who went to church and he came out to greet the pastor at the end of service, and he said, "Preacher, I'm sick and tired of the music in this church. Every time I come, it's either Away in the Manger or Up from the Grave He Arose." I guess he is also upset because the only flowers ever used were lilies and poinsettias. But you know something, it can get a whole lot worse than that. When I was in, we were talking about this last night, but when I was in college and when I was in the seminary, there was so much liberalism. The story is told about this young man from South Alabama who'd been called to preach, and he went to one of our seminaries. And he encountered a professor in New Testament who did not believe in the preexistent deity of Jesus Christ. He believed that Jesus Christ became divine at his baptism. He didn't believe in the preexistent deity of Jesus Christ. And he'd heard this over and over again. And one day he went to the professor after the class. He said, "Professor, you say you believe the Bible." The professor said, "That's right." He said, "Well, I want to know what you think about 2 Corinthians 8:9. The professor had to ask him, "Well, what does that say?" He said, "Says you, for you know the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, for though he was rich, yet he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich." He said, "Do you believe that verse?" He said, "Well, I guess I must." He said, "All right then, when was Jesus Christ rich?" He certainly wasn't rich when he was in this world. I mean, after all, he was born in a stable. He was wrapped in swaddling clothes. He was placed in a manger. He worked hard for a living. He accepted charity from others. He rode on a borrowed donkey. He lived in poverty. When he died, he only had one seamless robe, which the soldiers gambled over. And he himself said, "The foxes have their holes, the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." When was he rich? And of course, the professor had no answer for that because he didn't believe in the preexistent deity of Jesus Christ. But you see, there were a lot of young preachers when I went to school who had their faith destroyed by liberalism, and they either got out of the seminary before they graduated, or they graduated and got a job selling insurance or used cars or doing something else. I have an idea that 10 years after I graduated from seminary with about 160 people, if there were 20 still in the ministry, I'd be surprised, because you see, their spirit was quenched by liberalism and by professors that did not believe in the Word of God. You can quench the Holy Spirit. In fact, the possibility of a church having revival can be squelched or stifled by someone whose heart is not right with God. You remember when Moses sent out the 12 spies into the land of Canaan? Two of them came back. 10 of them came back. The 10 who came back were men who had the majority report. But Caleb and Joshua came back and they gave their report and they said, "Let us go up at once and possess the land, for we are well able to overcome it." And I just can imagine that those who heard the report of Caleb and Joshua were excited and thrilled and they were ready to march. But then the 10 spies said, "Well, it's true that the land is flowing with milk and honey, but the people are stronger than we are, and we saw giants in the land, and compared to us, we are as grasshoppers in our own sight and in their sight." And they quenched the spirit. And as a result of that, they had to remain in the desert, some say 37, others say 40 more years, and a whole generation died out because of a faithless report that quenched the spirit. Vance Havner said, "We sometimes know of people who get caught up in the spirit and they foam at the mouth and they roll in the aisles. But that shouldn't keep us in a deep freeze. The church is not meant to be a refrigerator to preserve perishable piety. It is to be a place where the fire of God falls to ignite people for service." So don't quench the spirit. Then finally, in Matthew 12, there's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. In Matthew 12, verses 31 and 32, Jesus said, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, except for the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. For whosoever speaketh a word against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him in this world or in the world to come." Now, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is a sin against the third person of the Trinity. And the third person of the Trinity is not greater than the Father and the Son, but He's later than the Father and the Son. He is God's final appeal to mankind. In fact, the Holy Spirit is God going as far as He can go to save a soul without violating the will of that soul. And so, to sin against the Holy Spirit, God's final appeal is to put yourself in a position to reject God's final invitation. Brother Jimmy, I really appreciated your sermon today, and I thought, is it possible for a nation to commit the unpardonable sin? And I believe that a nation can go so far against God's righteousness that God can no longer tolerate their mass rebellion. The Bible says righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And the Bible also says, "Unto whomsoever much is given, much is required." I think we have been given more than any nation in history. We've been given more of the gospel than any nation in history. And as Dr. Milliken said, history is strewn with the wreckage of nations and empires that have forgotten God. But let's go back to Matthew chapter 12. What is this unpardonable sin that we call the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? When I was a boy growing up, I thought it was swearing. Because when I was with my parents or my grandparents, all very devout Christians, and maybe we were in some public square, and someone would take the Lord's name in vain, my mother would say, "That's blasphemy." And when you name the name of God and then put some kind of an expletive after it, she said, "That is blasphemy." And of course, the third commandment says, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for whosoever takes his name in vain will not be guiltless, for doing so. So that's what I grew up believing. But then I came to realize that only the unsaved, only the unregenerate can commit the unpardonable sin. You see, when God allowed His Son to be placed on that cruel cross, and when the sins of mankind, past, present, and future, were compressed upon Him, God decreed that the only way anybody could ever get to heaven was through His Son. There is a pathway directly to the heart of God, and that pathway is called Jesus Christ. Jesus Himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by Me." Now, maybe I can make this even more clear by telling you what the unpardonable sin is not. It is not profanity. It is not swearing. It is not taking the Lord's name in vain. It is not murder. It is not immorality. It is not drunkenness. It is not being a thief. It's not unbelief. Unbelief can be translated into faith and belief. Saul of Tarsus was an unbeliever. He persecuted the church. But when he turned his heart toward Jesus Christ, and when he exercised faith in Jesus Christ, his unbelief was turned to saving faith. Now, in order to understand exactly what the unpardonable sin is, or the sin of blasphemy is, you need to understand what the ministry of the Holy Spirit is. And first of all, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to convict you and me that we're sinners and that we need a Savior. And number two, it is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to magnify Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit wants to connect sinful man with righteous, saving Jesus Christ. In other words, He is God's agent of redemption. To put it very simply, the sin of blasphemy, or the unpardonable sin, is the constant, continual, perpetual, final rejection of the Holy Spirit's witness concerning Jesus Christ. In fact, in John chapter 6 and verse 46, Jesus said, "No man cometh to the Father except the Holy Spirit draw him." In other words, those of you who are saved, the only way you could be saved was by the Holy Spirit drawing you, wooing you to the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, there'd be no interest. There'd be no desire whatsoever. And of course, Jesus Himself said, or the Bible says, if you hear My voice, harden not your heart. Now listen, the Lord is sovereign. Many of us have the mistaken idea that we can just get saved anytime we want to. That's not true. You cannot get saved when you want to. You get saved when God is ready, when God wants you to. And when the Holy Spirit is working and moving in your life, that's when you can get saved. In fact, in Isaiah it says, "Seek the Lord while He is near. Call upon Him while He may be found." And I think the clear implication here is that if we try to play games with God and procrastinate and postpone, there may come a time when God will simply not respond to your cry for salvation. Dr. Joe Henry Hankins, I believe was an Arkansas pastor many years ago, a saint of God who's gone on to be with the Lord a number of years ago, but he tells this story. He was preaching one night, preaching an evangelistic sermon. He looked up in the balcony and he saw a young man as he was giving the invitation, who was very restless. And when the congregation was asked to stand, he just kind of kept an eye on this young man. And other people were responding to the invitation that night, but this man was really in the valley of decision, apparently. And at one point in the invitation, Dr. Hankins looked up to him and said, "Son, won't you come to Jesus Christ? Won't you trust Him as your Savior?" And the young man stepped out of his place. And it looked like he was going to come down the aisle, but then he stepped back. And Dr. Hankins continued to plead. And once again, the young man stepped out. Looked like he was going to come down the aisle from the balcony. But he stepped back again. And Dr. Hankins had a prayer and then extended the invitation another moment. And this time, the young man stepped out, turned, and went out of the church. A few weeks later, Dr. Hankins had been asked to go to the hospital to see a young man whom he did not know. But when he got to the hospital, he recognized that it was the same young man who had been in that service that night who was in the Valley of Decision. And Dr. Hankins was told that this young man had been diagnosed with an incurable disease and only had a short time to live. And Dr. Hankins said, "I understand your physical condition." And the young man said, "Well, Dr. Hankins, you don't need to beat around the bush with me. I know I'm a dying man." And Dr. Hankins said, "Well, didn't I see you in the balcony a few weeks ago in one of our services?" And the young man said, "Yes, I was there. And I was really in a struggle that night." Dr. Hankins said, "Well, it looked like you were going to come and make a decision, but then you went out of the church and I didn't see you again. I don't understand why you didn't respond." The young man said, "Well, I had a sin that I was not willing to give up. And every time I started toward the altar, I guess it was the devil who was telling me that I didn't need to come. And I didn't need to give up that sin that I cherished." And Dr. Hankins said, "Well, you can't have that sin anymore now. Won't you give your heart to Jesus?" And the young man said, "Well, Dr. Hankins, you don't understand. When I left the church that night, something died inside me. And I can't give my heart to Christ. I can't do it. There's not really a desire any longer. I don't know what your condition is, but if you're here, you've never yet trusted Jesus Christ. If there's so much as a slight impulse in your soul that you need to respond, you ought to do it. Because today, if you'll hear his voice, hearken not your heart. Today, in this place of prayer, today in this house of worship, today while the Holy Spirit is moving, today while the Holy Spirit is calling, today while Christ has his hands outstretched to you, would you say an eternal yes to the will of God? Father in heaven, I found myself guilty this morning of some of the sins against the Holy Spirit. And so, God, I pray that you'd help us to realize that we must not lie to the Spirit. We must not grieve the Spirit, the mother heart of God. We must not quench the Holy Spirit because that could be an impediment to revival. And, oh, God forbid that there's anyone here who would blaspheme the Holy Spirit, who would say no to God's final invitation to be saved. May your Spirit move mightily in this service during the next few moments, and may your will be done in every heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.